Christianity is so full of restrictions, it robs us of freedom and crushes our spirit. That's the argument you sometimes hear, especially from people like the French philosophical atheist Michel Onfray, who fires both barrels at us in his Atheist Manifesto in these words: God reveals himself to us only through taboos. The monotheist religions live exclusively by prescription and constraints, forbidden and authorized, licit and illicit, agreed, not agreed. The religious texts abound in existential, dietary, behavioral, ritual, and other codifications. The greater their number, the greater our chances of falling into error. The fewer chances of attaining perfection, the deeper our guilt. And it's a good thing for God, or at least for the clergy who identify with him, to be able to manipulate this powerful psychological tool. It's awesome writing, no doubt better in the original French. That's the serious philosophical version of the complaint. There are also lighter, more cliched versions of the same complaint. You can hardly walk around a church property without seeing tons of rules. And I think St. Andrew's is a special place of do's and don'ts. We have printed notices like these in just about every room you can go to in this building. You know, this is in the staff kitchen where there's, you know, no dish rack but lots of tea towels, and the smiley face is just to sort of lighten the mood, I guess. Please don't leave anything here. Wash, dry, and away. Thanks. And then some smart member of the staff, I'm not sure which one, put the little cartoon above the tap to sort of mock our obsession with rules, and there it is. I don't have time to read all 32 rules of the church kitchen, but here are just a few. Do not use the kitchen scissors for craft. Do not bounce footballs against the wall. Do not make any noise. Do not leave the sink wet. Do not run taps. Do not leave hymn books on the fridge. Do not put anything in this freezer. And of course, below it, do not take anything out of this freezer. I mean, that's a lovely joke, and the Lord bless whoever put that there. But actually, between the 8 o'clock and 10 a.m. services this morning, I went for a little stroll around the property because someone said, that's not the half of the rules in this place. And I went around and took the following photos. This is one of the other kitchens. There's another rule. There's rules about morning tea. There's rules stuck to just about everything. If it moves, it's got a rule on it. Whole sets of rules. There's a rule about locking the gate at all times, and that's how I found it, just like that. The other one was, in fact, obedient to the rules. More rules, rules, rule. I'm sure no one knows who put those rules there. More rules, rules, rules even on the dishwashing powder. A whole set of rules behind that. Another set of rules no one knows about. And on our photocopier, oh my goodness, are there rules. None of them really matches the rule that mysteriously appeared above the male the upstairs bathroom in the offices just a little while ago. Just so that there's no potty humour in the recording of this sermon, I'm just going to let you read. Now, it says it came from the office of the executive pastor, but Santino assures me it wasn't him and that it was some other staff member who coincidentally no longer works with us here at St. Andrew's. Is that right? Well, there you go. I now know who gave that rule. Potty humour aside, our text today contains the first real rule of the Bible. And it's quite a rule. It's a prohibition. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis: you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. As the Bible's first ban, it tells us a lot about the biblical approach to rules and human freedom. And I think today we can test the charge of Michel Onfray that God only speaks to us in taboos. But before we explore this explicit command, I want to make a few remarks about interpreting Genesis chapter 2. If you've been with us through the series, none of this will surprise you, but I think essentially Genesis 2 needs to be read more as a parable than as historical prose. And I'll give you a few reasons why this is so. Firstly, the setting of Eden there in verses 10 to 14 seems deliberately off the grid. Deliberately off the grid. It's on the blurry borders of geography and imagination. We, of course, know the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, and the fact that Eden is said to be at the origin of the Tigris and Euphrates would instantly make us think that Eden was in Armenia, because we know that's where the Tigris and Euphrates begin. But the other two rivers mentioned there create insuperable problems of geography. The Pishon in verse 11 is said to go through the whole land of Havilah, that's Arabia. We haven't got a river that does that. And then the other one in verse 13, the Gihon, winds through the entire land of Cush. Well, Cush goes down past Egypt on toward Ethiopia. There is no such river system, ancient, modern, that can do that. And so scholars wonder whether the description of the four rivers is actually deliberately theological geography. One of the greatest evangelical Old Testament scholars, in his wonderful commentary on Genesis, Gordon Wenham, writes, "Maybe the insoluble geography is a way of saying that it is now inaccessible to, even unlocatable by, later man." Perhaps it's deliberate theological geography. Then there's the fact that some of the descriptors through Genesis 2 sound like deliberate symbolism, like the word Adam, which is not a name. I mean, I know some of you are called Adam, but in the Bible, it's just the Hebrew word for man or mankind, not used of individuals in the ancient period. So in verse 15 of chapter 2, we read, "The Lord God took the man," might as well translate it man there, "and put him in the garden to work it." But then look at verses 20 and 25. It's the same word, but now it's rendered Adam. And you'll notice the editors of our Bibles have kindly given us footnote A and footnote B at verse 20 and 25 to tell us that this is just the same word as man. Adam means man, so it's hard to know what it's referring to, except that Adam reads like a symbol of humanity as a whole. A concrete symbol, yes, because there had to be a first Homo sapien in connection with God, right? Just whichever your view, there had to be a first Homo sapien in connection with God. But the way the story is told seems to be that this is the story of all of humanity in this, what you might call, a concrete symbol. Then there are the names of the trees in verse 9. "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." So, of course, we're thinking, you know, pomegranates, mandarins, and so on. "In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Those descriptors sound like the author saying these are symbols of life and of the knowledge of good and evil. They're a little bit like Deuteronomy 16's the bread of affliction, or Revelation 21's water of life. These are pictures rather than actual fruit trees we might one day be able to find. And finally, in terms of how to interpret Genesis 2 and 3, the whole of Genesis 2 and 3 is a massive example of chiasm or polystrophy, which, as we saw in week one of this series, is the ancient literary style where the first scene of a story corresponds perfectly both in key words and in theme and in characters, to the last scene of a story. The second scene of the story corresponds beautifully to the second last scene, the third to the third last, leaving a fourth with no counterpart, which tells you, according to the rules of ancient palaeography, what is the main point of the story. And the whole of Genesis 2 and 3 is a great big chiasm or palaeography. And the center, unsurprisingly, are verses 6 to 8 of chapter 3, the narrative of eating the fruit, the act of disobedience against God. Again, here's Gordon Wenham. The whole narrative is therefore a masterpiece of palaeostrophic writing, the mirror image style. A, B, C, D alone, C, B, A. Not only does the literary structure move in and out in this fashion, but so does the action, he says. It commences outside the garden, the dialogues are conducted within the garden, and the decisive act of disobedience takes place at its very center. And then the story works its way out, back out of the garden. My point is that these literary devices suggest the author is consciously not writing historical narrative, since you don't find the preponderance of literary devices in historical narrative, but writing something that's a little more like a parable. Now, please don't misunderstand me. A parable is not necessarily unhistorical. Not necessarily. So, for instance, the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan may have been based on a real story. Maybe there was this poor guy who was beaten up on the road to Jericho, who was cared for by a Good Samaritan. Maybe. But the thing about the parable genre is that it invites readers not to fret about the historical accuracy, but zero in on the theological point or ethical point. So the reason I'm saying this is I think it's still possible for our six-day creationist friends, of which I'm sure I have some in this church, it's still an honorable, plausible interpretation to read this as both parabolically designed but historically real. I just want to give space for that. It's not my view, but I think we can both agree that you find the main point of writing like this in being attuned to the literary devices and signals and zeroing in on the ethical or theological point. And here in Genesis 2, the ethical and theological point seems pretty clear. It's about God's rules and human freedom. I reckon that's pretty much it. Genesis 2 is about the inescapable logic that I want to come back to in the punchline of today. If there is a good creator behind the universe, his instructions will be the key to creaturely freedom and purpose. Here in the garden, humanity is given immense authority and freedom. So Adam is given authority to care for the garden and freedom to eat from all the trees, except one. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, before we start fretting about the one tree this poor fellow's not allowed to eat from, we've got to absorb the fact that he is free to eat from all the other trees. The basic principle here is freedom to explore, to rule, to care for, to enjoy and celebrate in Eden, God's delight. And this must also include the tree of life, mentioned back in verse 9, where it says you can eat from any tree. That's got to include the tree of life, since the only one you're not allowed to eat from is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life there in verse 9 reminds us that we are not immortal by nature, but we have special access to God's life-giving power Adam was to eat from that tree. Of course. It's part of being a creature dependent and thankful on the life-giving power of God. So here's the thing. Adam, in the garden, has immense authority, responsibility, freedom, and a choice. A choice. To enjoy creaturely freedom as God purposed it, or to confect an imagined autonomy. A choice. To depend on the Creator's life-giving power, or disconnect from Him to our own demise. And that's where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil comes in. The knowledge here can't mean discerning. People fret about not being able to eat from knowledge. That's how we read it. Oh, what God, the one thing God doesn't want human beings to do is to have knowledge. That's how it's often interpreted. And they're not allowed to have knowledge about good and evil. How dumb is that? But you mustn't see the word knowledge as meaning discernment or understanding, because the whole story assumes that Adam has moral discernment. The whole story functions because Adam knows he's not meant to eat from that tree. And when he eventually eats from the tree in chapter 3, it's very clear from the narrative he knows he's not meant to. So he already has moral discernment in the sense that he knows that he shouldn't do this and he should do this. So what does knowledge of good and evil mean? The key is found in the flexibility of the Hebrew word knowledge. Yes, Yoda, from which the famous Star Wars character gets his name, Yoda. And it's such a flexible word. In the Bible, it sometimes means understand, sure, experience, choose, determine, and I kid you not, even have sex. So when people say to know someone in the biblical sense, it's because in the Bible, to know your wife means to have sexual intercourse with her. So it's a very flexible word. So what does yada mean here? What does it mean to take hold of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It can't mean to know the difference between good and evil. It probably means something like determining or choosing for yourself. So I put it like this. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolizes choosing to know good and evil by personal judgment rather than by listening to the Creator. Choosing to know good and evil by personal judgment rather than listening to the Creator, which of course is the height of stupidity. What could be more foolish than a creature refusing to listen to the Creator about what is good in God's world? It's hard to think of anything more foolish. Do you remember the idea of obedience that we explored at length in our series on the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember I asked you to think about the famous IKEA Leotorp cabinet system? Apparently one of the most complex systems that IKEA, the very clever people at IKEA, have come up with. And I said that the genius of IKEA is built in the product itself and in the instructions that come with it. As the designers of the product, their genius is in the product, but it's also explained in the instructions. And as I said back then, you can decide if you like to improvise Did I just see a couple of people go like that to their spouse? You can decide to skip over steps 10 to 15 if you like. Sure. You can express your individuality by jumping over the screw at step 50. But you'll soon realize this is not exactly freedom. You're not exactly doing yourself any favors, because there's only one way to enjoy the real purpose of a thing, and that is to participate in the genius of the maker by following the manufacturer's instructions. And of course, it's obvious. God's genius is built into the fabric of the universe. Genesis 1. And it's revealed in God's instructions for life. Genesis 2. Therefore, what God commands is not arbitrarily good, but it is our highest purpose. Those of you who remember Philosophy 101 will remember the Euthyphro dilemma. Is something good because God says it, or does God say it because it's good? In other words, is morality simply arbitrary because God declares what is true, good and bad? Or is God himself underneath the principle of goodness? Now, that's an ancient philosophical dilemma that was invented by pagans in the ancient pre-Socratic period, because they didn't believe, when they talked about gods, they talked about the gods that were part of creation, who were, of course, beneath the structure of the universe. But as soon as you think of God as the source of all the genius in the universe, the Euthyphro dilemma evaporates. You can't ask whether something is good simply because God says so, or does God say so because it's already good in a way that is above him. No, because all reality flows out of his own genius and character. Therefore, all that he speaks of what is good conforms to what is real in the universe. Obeying God is participating in reality. It's not arbitrary. It's enjoying our true purpose. Obeying God is true freedom, which so goes against how our culture thinks of freedom. Today we think of freedom as the power to choose any course of action. But that can't be freedom, because some of our free choices are destructive and enslaving to ourselves and others. Speak to an alcoholic, workaholic, sexaholic, friendless millionaire, and it's perfectly clear that some choices, free choices, are actually a form of slavery. One day, not today, I'm going to take you through the fascinating research of Dan Gilbert, who's professor of psychology at Harvard University. He and his team have developed all these tests that have demonstrated what you might call the free choice paradox. Expanding our free choices, in fact, increases anxiety and lowers satisfaction with the choices we end up making. Ooh, that's going to be fun for some other day. Freedom isn't endless choice. It is the ability to be what you're made for. As David Bentley Hart put it, one of the leading philosopher theologians in the world today, we are not free merely because we can choose, but only when we have chosen well. For to choose poorly through folly or malice in a way that thwarts our nature and distorts our proper form is to enslave ourselves to the transitory, the irrational, the purposeless. The criticisms of Michel Onfray and other atheists are nothing more than a rehearsal of the story of Adam. Refusing to trust that true creaturely freedom comes from following the Maker's instructions. Now, of course, I know Onfray and other atheists don't believe in a Maker, right? Of course they don't. But a lot of things follow from that big misstep. For them, there is no intention built into the fabric of the universe. Therefore, there is no intended way for you to live in the universe. There is simply the power to choose. There's no north. So there's no direction. There's no eternal tune.
So there's no such thing as going out of key. There is no language to the universe. So there's no such thing as grammar and syntax in life. And that's freedom? That's freedom? No, I think that's called getting lost, being tone deaf, and incoherent. Or in short, it's called being Adam. And it's all of us. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to confront the dark side of Genesis 2. It's called Genesis 3, the fall. In varying degrees, we are all Adam. We all exchange genuine, creaturely freedom for an imagined, confected autonomy. And so, like Adam, we are cut off from the life of God with no hope of return, but for a perfect life that lives in full accordance with the manufacturer's instructions and then gives that life on a cross for us and rises again, so only then can we be invited back to eat from the tree of life. It shouldn't surprise us that in the very last chapter of the Bible, zipping right over to the end in Revelation 22, the tree of life symbol makes a reappearance. Oh, how we've been waiting for access back to the tree of life. So it's no surprise that Jesus is the one in the end who says, come on, eat again from that tree. Jesus said in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, a reference in Revelation to having been washed by the blood of Jesus, who took away our sins, that they may have the right to the tree of life. For now, though, my thought is simpler and preliminary. True freedom, friends, regardless of what our world says, is not the power merely to choose. It is the power to choose well, and there is no better choice than obeying God. We come back to the inescapable logic. If there is a good creator, if there is, if there's a true north, if there is a song at the heart of the universe, if there is a language built into the fabric of creation, if all of that's true, true creaturely freedom consists in participating in the genius of the Maker. Singing in tune by choosing to follow his instructions. Our Lord, how we pray. In your mercy, that you might teach us from your word, that you might reveal to us our own souls, our own freedoms, our own privileges. But above all, Lord, tonight, that we would see in your word, in your instruction, your genius and our freedom. For we ask it in the name of the one who alone obeyed all the way to the cross. Jesus our Lord.